Want to continue to remember Dave and Diane. Diane got pretty sick with her tooth, and I think they were concerned about an infection. And I don't think there was any place that they'd go right away here, so they had to go down in Gainesville. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
So have you heard how your mom's doing? All right. Well, let us know how she's doing when you do hear. But our prayers are certainly with Diane. And then Michelle did go to the hospital, but the hospital told her to go home. She just needed bed rest, and so I think she's going to be taking it easy. I think they're hoping that the child will go term to, I think, the 8th. Is that the date that they're looking for? And so just continue to remember Michelle and Josh and the kids. My daughter called my wife up today and was saying, I don't think I want to homeschool anymore. I can just imagine with 3 kids trying to homeschool. Can you imagine that? Oh, man. Anyway, I'm glad those days are almost over for me. I think. I don't know. Maybe not. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. As we come to this grand and glorious passage of an amazing event, I guess, if you could put it that way. To come before the presence of God, just indescribable. It'd be impossible for me to put in words what Isaiah must have been feeling, what he must have gone through to stand before the presence of God, to stand before the one who creates things by the word of his mouth and they exist, to stand before the one that upholds all things by the might of his power. It's unimaginable. The Lord of hosts he is, one who orchestrates every molecule everywhere. Every star in the skies calls him out by name. You're standing before him in his presence and you begin to get weak-kneed. One of the things that we read in the book of Daniel is Daniel comes before the angel, and as the angel's talking with him, Daniel begins to get weak in his flesh. And Daniel tells us that afterwards he becomes sick. And I suppose if you've ever had an event or something in your life that just literally took scared the bejeebies out of you, the best way I can put it, and cause you to just be weak-kneed, that there is a sickness that almost overtakes your stomach. And if you could just imagine standing before the presence of the Lord, and there he is, and the train fills the temple, and there he sits in all of his glory, clearly in control of everything. And the angels are shooting around like lightning bolts, so the seraph, as they're oftentimes called, the flaming ones, shooting back and forth. Ezekiel is one of the great pictures. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see, as the Hebrew writers of antiquities would call it, the chariot of God, the mobile of God. And you see these wheels and these eyes within the wheels and the angels moving every which way within the eyes. Just an amazing picture. And lightning coming from the throne and the rainbow over this throne, and there he sits in all of his glory. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? Could you imagine hearing, my son likes to go see the freight trains come by, not too far from our house, so we get on the bike and we ride down. Actually, those freight trains are pretty awesome, aren't they? Of course, my mother would say, don't say awesome about anything except God. So I always got in trouble with my mother. But I probably shouldn't. But if you've ever seen what a freight train can do to a penny, you ever put pennies on railroad tracks? I put a whole bunch of change on there. It's a wild experience. Just got a bunch of flat coins. I don't think anybody's going to take these. But you hear those things coming, and I was standing there beside the train, and there you know, it's this is what they say that it sounds like with a tornado, you know. And could you imagine the voice, the thundering voice of God, and everything shaking? I mean, you stand pretty close to a freight train, and you're beginning to move, and just how mild that must be. The foundations of creation were shaking as he was standing before God, and it's no wonder that he cries out, "Whoa, who is me?" I mean, can you just hear him say that? And so now we come to his response in this, and what this whole thing has caused him to be, because he has seen God in his glory and realizes just how undone he is. How unlike he is God. I mean, God is so different, isn't he? Holy, unique, consecrated, not common would be another way of putting it. So uncommon he is. And one of the things that I love about the book of Isaiah, it's such a marvelous theological book, especially as you get into Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, and you just go into those 40s. It just, man, if you just want to read some great theology, that's just a magnificent. And God ultimately comes up and he says, "So who would you liken me to? Who's like me?" You want to throw out a name? And you just go, "Nobody." And it's no one of the angels are just going, "There's nobody like you. There's just nobody like, nobody's like you." And they're saying this over and over again. And they never grow tired of saying this, because the more they're with him, the more they realize how there's nobody like him. I mean, could you imagine standing before one that has no end to his knowledge, has no end to what he does and who he is, and yet never changes? It's an amazing, amazing thing. And so Isaiah stands before him and things begin to shake. And he knows that he's standing before the presence of one that has been disregarded by the children of Israel, have been disregarded by Judea in specific. And he knows that God is not happy with them. They've been playing church. They've been faking it. They've been treating him with contempt. They've been not recognizing him for who he is. And I would say one of the great crimes that we have against God is that we don't recognize him for who he is. He is the God of the universe. There is no one like him. No one compares to him in all areas. And so he now stands before God and he realizes this. It says in verse 4, "The foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And we know that clearly that smoke is a sign of God's stirring, that God is moving. One of the passages that we recently looked at was found in Revelation chapter 15, and just take a moment and turn there with me. Revelation chapter 15, something is stirring in the heavens. There's a great cry in Revelation chapter 15 in which, they begin to sing this great song, "Great and marvelous are thy works." We know that it's at the time in which God is getting ready to judge the earth. Is that not true? But the cry in verse 3 is, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations." Though clearly at the time, the nations are rejecting him and the world has rejected him. The cry in the heavens is this: "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" It'd be ridiculous. It kind of brings you back to Psalms chapter 2. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do they devise a vain thing? Why are the nations in uproar? Do they understand who they're fighting against? "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed." By the way, that fits right in with the book of Revelation, right? God's revealing his righteousness. If you go on down to chapter 15, verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. Which clearly, and we don't want to go into a whole lot of detail, but going to the book of Hebrews as well as look in the Old Testament, all are pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the testimony of God. The testimony of God is stirring God. His Son and what He has done on behalf, the Lamb of God that was slain, is stirring God. The fact that the nations have rejected His love is stirring God. The heavens are becoming stirred over the testimony. And it says, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded about their breasts with golden girdles, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of what? Absolutely. Who lives forever and ever, and the temple was filled with what? Smoke. That's not a good sign. And Isaiah realizes this. The thresholds, the foundations are shaking, and smoke is now filling the area. And he knows this is not a good sign. He realizes that the nation has clearly caused a great stirring in the heart of God. If you look with me to Isaiah chapter 65, we begin to see some of this arrogance. And just to kind of put the arrogance, I think of all the passages in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65 just kind of puts in a nutshell just how arrogant these people were. I think sometimes we wonder, what did God really have good reason to be angry? Well, let me just share with you. He says this in verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following after their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. You go, well, what's so bad about burning incense on bricks? Well, because bricks are man-made. It's one of the great signs of man-made religion. In fact, all you have to do is go back all the way to the Tower of Babel, and what was it made out of? Bricks. Yeah, bricks. And, you kind of begin to appreciate the humor of God in the fact that He sends them off to Egypt, and they make what?
Bricks.
You want to make bricks? I'll let you make bricks until you're sick and tired of making bricks. Then when you're done, let me know and we'll get you out of here. Here again, it's man's trying to devise his own faith, his own religion. Sit among graves, they spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh. The broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Sounds a little bit like the Pharisees. Which Pharisee means what? Separatist. Keep your distance. These are what? Make my nostrils smoke. We talked about that last week. Well, Isaiah comes to the point in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, in which he then cries out in his realization that he is standing before one that he does not come close to, that he does not match to. And this is Isaiah, and as far as I'm concerned, the righteous prophet Isaiah. And yet his statement is, I'm a dead man. But the passage is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am what? Ruined. Silenced would be another way to put it. Another way to be destroyed, cut off. God surely isn't going to put up with me being in front of Him. Obviously, I see Him in all of His glory, and I'm the one out of place. I'm out of here. And you see His cry, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of... And you know, I've often read this, and I often said to myself, of all the things that He could have said, I don't necessarily think I would have said that. I would have just said, I'm just all unclean. But He seems to focus right on the lips, doesn't He? In fact, he says, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The fact that he's focusing on the lips is one of the things that we want to look at tonight, because obviously it must be a key point. There must be something about the lips. As you go into the etymology of the word lips, it comes basically from a root word that refers to boundaries. And I guess in a way, if you much of the Hebrew language is very graphic and picturesque. And so the words literally describe a picture. And I guess boundaries, in a way, is a picture of the lips, isn't it? The lips are sort of, they look like little boundaries. But more specifically, they are boundaries about things that go in and things that come out. In fact, the psalmist will refer to lips as that thing being like a door. Take a moment with me. We'll look at Psalms 141. Psalms 141, in which the psalmist says this in verse 1. O Lord, I call upon thee. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as what? Incense before thee. The lifting up of my hands is the evening offering. This is Psalms 141, now verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lip. Now, he's clearly saying, make sure that I don't say the wrong thing. But as you go on in the passage, he's also referring, and make sure that the wrong stuff doesn't go in me. In fact, he says in verse 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Now, the lips are kind of like a door. They're boundaries. They let things in, and they are, and another word for lips in the etymology is the end of things. They are the end of something. That is to say, it's the last thing that touches your lips are your words. Scripture says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we'll go on to see is that words actually become fruit out of our lips. One of the things we know is that it was by putting something on her lips, that is to say Eve, brought about a sin. It caused her to stumble. And there clearly is, in fact, Proverbs chapter 23, the writer of Proverbs says, you know, when I come before these that are manipulative individuals, help me to put a knife to my throat so that I don't desire their deceptive foods. So in a way, your lips are doorways into what you desire. You ever watch a child as they first begin to move around? They don't touch things and squeeze them. They just take them and put them in their mouth. First thing they do. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter where it's been. They just got to test it out by putting it in their mouth. And the lips are that venue by which we do that, isn't it? But more than that, it is something that comes out of us as a result of what's in us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah touches upon this in this passage in Isaiah chapter 29. And if you'll drop on down with me into verse 13, in which he starts off Isaiah chapter 29 calling out, Jerusalem. He uses a word that is very endearing. Ariel, you know, I long to have you. But if you drop on down, he begins to show their main problem. What is their main problem? Well, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service. But they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. I believe that one of the reasons why Isaiah is focusing on the lips is because there is a great crime that is being done before God, and that is the crime of deceit, of lying to God, of coming before Him and saying that they worship Him and yet doing something else. It is literally living the lie. And it is one thing that God clearly will not put up with. Let me give you some scripture for this, and we'll kind of unveil this. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 28, it says very clearly in this second part of the verse, "Do not deceive with your lips." It says in Proverbs 4, 24, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you." Proverbs 12, 22 puts it very, very clearly. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's just the nature of man to lie. Proverbs 34, 13 says, "Keep your lips from speaking deceit." Out of the heart the mouth speaks, but the mouth produces the fruit, and it's the fruit that you'll be judged by. Scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14, "A man will be satisfied with good," listen to this word, "by the fruit of his words." Did you catch that? "A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words." Proverbs 13, 2, "The fruit of a man's mouth," Scripture talks about. And in Proverbs 18, 20 and 21, "With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product," it would be the last thing that comes out of you, right? "The product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Isaiah 59 goes on to say in verse 3, "Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one pleads in truth. They trust in confusion. They speak lies." Let me see if I could just kind of summarize it, what God is saying. "I'm sick and tired of you lying to me. You're not being forthright with me. You don't really love me. You don't really care about me. When you come before me, you're doing this out of rote. You're doing this out of, I mean, this is what you do, so you do it, but you don't really love me." I mean, I think one of the most treacherous things is to have a relationship with somebody that really doesn't love you, to just play in the game for whatever reason, but they really don't care about you. I think that's one of the most treacherous things that could ever happen, to not really be loved by. For somebody to lie and to say that they love somebody and to not really love them at all, to be using them, to be manipulating, but not to love. I mean, it would be better for them not to tell them that they love them. And this is the great treachery. In fact, I believe Isaiah is coming before God and saying, "I know this people have been lying to you. And why?" He's standing before the throne. "Why would they be lying? I live with the people that are unclean in their lips. They're just liars. They deceive with their lips." Proverbs will use the example of the harlot, and it says that she flatters with her lips and allures with her lips. What is that talking about? See, just using that. There are many things that we say. James talks about the speech an awful lot, doesn't he? He says we stumble in many ways, but you know, if you can control that, those lips, because really lips are the outcome of what's really in your heart. And it'll come out. There's a great Proverbs that reminds us that in many words, there is going to come transgression. In other words, the more you talk, you ever just sat around some people, you can sit around and you can talk with them and you hear their heart, that they really love the Lord. Other people, if they talk long enough, they're just going to hang themselves. Before long, they begin to say things, and with many words, there is much transgression, because the more you and I begin to talk, the more you and I begin to say things that really reveal. I mean, how many times have we heard that phrase, Freudian slip? You know, that's those things that you say that really were on your heart and your mind, but, you know, you say, well, it slipped, you know. You really meant to say it, but it's really who you were. That's the lips, isn't it? And you talk long enough, you listen long enough, you begin to hear what people really are thinking. You begin to hear their heart. Connie and I were at the Hardee's the other day, and we were eating breakfast, and there was this lady, she was talking on the phone, and you know, a lot of times I don't listen in, but when somebody talks really loud, you just can't help but hear everything they say. I mean, you know, well, hi, darling, how you doing, you know, and they're talking on the phone, you go, well, apparently I'm going to hear what they're saying, and everything that she was saying was just so complimentary. And I told my wife, I said, I think that lady's a Christian. And then she began talking about the Bible study that they go to. But I said, have you ever noticed that some people, they begin talking and you just feel encouraged, just being in the room with them. Other people, they begin talking and you just say, I need to get out of here. You know, it's just discouragement and heartache and pain, and they can find something to complain about because it reveals the heart, doesn't it? It reveals the heart. And her heart was just a heart of just overflowing gratitude. She was thankful for this. She was thankful for that. I don't think there was one thing that she ever talked about. I don't know who she was talking to over the phone, but she was thankful about it, whatever it was. And everything that was in the conversation. I said, that's a good heart. Her heart began to be revealed by her very lips. Isaiah began to realize that he was with a people that lied. They flattered. And they deceive with their lips. And he says, that's the worst use of lips. That's the worst thing. That we would confess and profess allegiance to you, God, and to live the way that we're living, that's the worst use of our lips. It'd be better if we cursed all day long. I think sometimes we don't think about this. Romans tells us that because of our hypocritical lifestyle, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Blasphemed. This, I believe, is his great emphasis as he comes before the Lord and he says, these people are unclean. But now we come to Isaiah and I have to ask ourselves, well, yeah, I can understand the people being hypocritical, but not Isaiah. Isaiah, and I don't believe that Isaiah was full of hypocrisy. I believe that he loved the Lord, but I believe he came to a realization that he was unclean. His lips were unclean. Let me show you something. The passage in Job. Job's a great book, isn't it? Job chapter 37. Boy, Job was a pretty righteous man. How do we know that? Well, God even said he was. So, it'd be pretty righteous for somebody to say that. Now, not more righteous than God, but clearly more than anybody else on the earth. And I like the fact, and I've often mentioned this, we'll mention it again, and we'll probably mention it more times again. But I like the fact that God always goes extremes. And so for you and I that might think we're righteous, God says, okay, compare yourself to Job. By the time we're finished, we go, we're not righteous. He goes, okay, and neither was Job. And so, you know, if you can have a paragon such as this and begin to realize that he has his failings. But in Job, he begins to realize that he can't burn a candle next to God because God appears to him. And we drop on down, if you turn me to Job, I said 37:38, the Lord now answers Job. And when the Lord answers you, if in fact he reveals himself and his greatness, I mean, really there's not much you can do. It says in Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And here again, wouldn't it be an amazing thing? I mean, I don't know if it's an F5. I'm sure it was probably a lot bigger. But to see something like this and to hear this whirlwind addressing me. Just the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Now gird yourself up like a man, and I'll answer you. You instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who sets its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors, bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt and doors. I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Anybody here, can you say that? Caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. At this point, I'm sure Job is going, no, I probably shouldn't have said it. Because up to this point, Job has been saying, you know, if I could just have audience with God, I think I could set him straight. In Job chapter 40, if you look there with me, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, well, he said the same thing we would all say. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, then I will add no more. And the Lord answered Job out of a storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. Come on now, Mr. Man. I will ask you and you instruct me. He goes on and begins to ask him if he's ever clothed himself with dignity, if he's ever brought down a nation and made the proud to humble themselves. We now turn to Job 42. Job finally has a moment to speak. This is what he says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that I counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This, I believe, is the crime of Isaiah. Prophet is a mouthpiece of God. God calls upon the prophet to proclaim things, to proclaim his will. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you will incur a stricter judgment. We all sin in many ways, he says. It's very easy, and I stand here in great humility, especially as the Lord continues to reveal many things to me in my life. I begin to realize that before the Lord I am undone. To speak his words is what an awesome responsibility. Truly an awesome. To imagine that God has called upon me in many respects to explain things that go beyond comprehension. I believe the prophet stands before God and he realizes, I've been talking about things I did not understand. I mean, sure, I said that God was great, but I did not know. I said God was different, but I had no idea. And he is shaken by the fact that his lips are unclean. He has been talking about things that he did not know about. I can't imagine, he's saying. Things too wonderful for me. It's at this point that God does something through the angel, through the seraphim. Let's go back to Isaiah and find out what that is. It's a great and wonderful thing as we come to this passage. Truly encouraging to me. Here again, it's one of these things that I've oftentimes read and I go, all right, the angel flies over, gets a coal out of the fire, touches his lips. He's ready to go. That's more than that. It says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me," one of the flaming ones, "with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" We've oftentimes quoted this, "Here am I, send me." Yeah, but do we really understand what just took place? I mean, look at what took place. Something happened. Some transformation has unfolded here within the passage. It says he touched my mouth. With what? Something burning. What is it? What's another word for it? It's a glowing stone. Oftentimes used in biblical times to warm things up. They get the stone, you get the fire so hot, a stone would glow. That's pretty hot, isn't it? This glowing stove, this sometimes translated live coal. Would you say this hot? I would say, yeah, it's pretty hot. Where is it coming from? Where is it coming from? An altar. An altar. In the heavens. I can understand an altar on the earth. An altar in the heavens. Why do we need an altar in the heavens? There's a number of altars mentioned in Scripture. Oftentimes men build those altars. In fact, one altar in particular that was built in the temple, God made clear direction, you cannot make stairs to this altar. And I think that has always been encouraging to me, because God is saying you cannot make this altar where it can be separated from level man. Oftentimes, therefore, the altar was made from the earth, so that man could have contact with the altar. You read about the altar of Noah and certainly his praise to God and lifting up his prayers before God and his gratitude towards God. You read about the prayers and the altars of Abraham, in which ultimately we see an altar in which he brings his son. But there is an altar in the heavens, an altar in the heavens that's mentioned in Amos chapter 9, and as right before God is about to bring great judgment, Amos chapter 9 verse 1 says that the Lord is standing by the altar. And there's a description of that, or shall I say a shadow of that altar, found in Exodus chapter 30. It is the altar that is the closest to the Ark of the Covenant. It is the ark. It is the altar that's in the holy place. It is a foreshadowing or a picture of what's in the heavens. It's a picture of the heavens. As we go into the heavens in Revelation chapter 15, we see the testimony. The testimony, which is the same, the Ark of the Testimony that's in the earth. There's a shadow of. So too there is this. And it's not. It's, well, it was to be made, it's with acacia wood. It's supposed to have gold outlined around it, but it's really no more than a cubit by a cubit by maybe 2 cubits. That's basically it, and that's it. And it was for one purpose, and one purpose only, for burning incense unto the Lord. Exodus chapter 30 describes this altar, and it's called the golden altar. In Exodus chapter 30, it begins to describe what this altar does. It burns incense, how often do you think? Day and night, all the time, perpetually, never ending. This altar can never stop burning. In Revelation chapter 8, we see this altar and the picture of it in the heavens. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, it says in verse 1, And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw all the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came up and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And God begins to move. What is this altar? What is this thing? Clearly, it has burning coals. It is that which represents something. What is it? What is the fire about? Well, one thing we know clearly is that it is the fire of God. It is the moving of God in the heavens. Oftentimes, Scripture will give you the parallel of the word zeal, and zeal will oftentimes be defined as an ardent burning. When the word zeal is used to describe jealousy, it simply means your face turns red and you're very jealous. That means that you're very heated about this. You feel very heated about something. You feel very passionate about something. I believe that this ark is about the passion of God. It is the passion of God. It is the heart of God. It is what he feels the strongest about. There is something that he feels very strongly about. Now, if you look in Isaiah with me, in Isaiah chapter 9, there is a desire that he has, and that desire is that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says in verse 6, since we're getting close to Christmas, it's a good verse to read. You can read it even in the summer if you want to. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. What will make this happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It will happen. Wow. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Isaiah chapter 26, if you turn there with me. We oftentimes recall the wonderful and favored verse in 26 verse 3. The steadfast of mind, thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. I think King James says, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. The way of the righteous is smooth, verse 7. O upright one, we've waited eagerly for thee. This is clearly thy name, it says at the end of verse 8. Even thy memory is the desire of our souls. We understand that according to verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for what? For what? The people. God's zeal for the people. Yes, God is holy. Yes, he desires that you and I be clean. But I believe the zeal is that he might redeem and make you clean. He has a zeal for the people. His desire is to perform this. Isaiah 37 will emphasize the same point. It says in Isaiah 37, verse 30, this shall be a sign for you. You shall eat these things. A year grows what grows for of itself. For the second year, which springs up for the same year. The third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Does God have a zeal? Yes, God has a zeal. What is it? To rescue, to redeem, to save, to make righteous, to make pure, to make holy, to rescue, to redeem His people for Himself. He is zealous for this. What, do you think it's a mistake that you read in John chapter 2 in which Jesus goes in the temple and they go, it was written of Him, Psalm 69, that the zeal for His house will consume Him. There is a consuming fire, and it is for God's people. It is in the heart of God to redeem. It is in the heart of God to save. This is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. I personally believe that one of the most difficult things that unfolds in the process of ministry is ministry out of anger. You know, these people are pretty obstinate. They're rebellious. They're rebellious all day long. They need to be taught a lesson, right? A lot of times the pulpit is used for a bully pulpit. Sometimes it should be. Sometimes it's just ministry out of anger. I believe Isaiah found himself just very distraught over the people. Not unlike Moses. I mean, there were times where Moses says, would you just take them out? And there were, and then God starts taking them out. Another time he goes, no, I didn't mean that. You know, I mean, the way that he's feeling. And he realizes that I didn't understand. I didn't know. I mean, it is an altar, right? An altar, by its very definition, means a place of sacrifice. By its very definition. Well, we know that there's only one sacrifice. That is that which cleanses the heart, that rescues the soul, that brings about a union that God is so zealous for, a cleansing that God is so animate about. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, the blood was sprinkled upon this particular altar of incense before the incense was burned. And there is an incense that goes up into the nostrils of God, and I believe that this altar is purposely sitting here by the throne for this purpose. Because we know that there are many things that the world is doing, there are many things that God's people are doing that are causing Him to literally breathe smoke. But I also know that by the altar there is an incense of a sweet smell. That incense is one of compassion, of love, of a desire to rescue that will not go away, that doesn't stop burning, that remains forever and ever. I'm reminded of Scripture that says, you know, His anger is but for a moment. By the way, that's the brazen altar in which the sacrifices of the bulls are sacrificed. But His favor is for a lifetime. And it's a wonderful truth of God that He is zealous to redeem. He is zealous to save. It's His heart. It's His... Well, read with me in Isaiah, or Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. There is an incense that comes up that, by the way, you and I can be a part of. Not only according to Revelation in our prayers, but clearly in our actions. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in what? Love. Just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as what? That's the incense, a fragrant aroma. As He sees the love of Christ, which is the heart of God, which burns to rescue, which burns to save. It's a reminder. It's the one thing that keeps the stench of the rebelliousness out of His nostrils. It's that desire to save. He takes, the angel takes a coal or stone glowing and he touches His lips. The passage is very clear. It's not the angel that touches his lips. It's the fire of the coal. Let me put it another way. It's the fire from the sacrifice. It's the fire from the altar. I would say that we have no idea. We have no idea how much pain and sacrifice we have caused God. And how much sacrifice it must be for him to continually withhold his anger. How there must be a great sacrifice. How there has to be his sacrifice of himself on this altar. We understand that according to the passage that touches his mouth. But it doesn't end there. And if I could close with, in some way, just clarifying what happens. What happens is that he's touched with the fire of God's ardent desire. What is that? To save. What is that? To rescue. What is that? To make holy, to make clean for his people. His desire is this. In fact, this is what you'll see all the way through, and it will culminate, and we keep going back to this, but it will culminate in Isaiah 53, in which we read about he took him and caused him to be a sheep led to the slaughter for you. It pleased him to do this. It was his desire to do this. I believe that somehow Isaiah came into terms with, by the touching of the coal to his lips, what this was all about. And you say, how do you know that? Because if you read with me, read what happens. Verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. When you and I experience that ardent desire of God to rescue our lives, then we're fit to go into the world and proclaim the message, God wants to rescue your life. Not really until we've experienced that heart of God that is a burning flame can we really, legitimately proclaim what he has done for us. And so to me, this is such an encouraging passage, because it just causes me to remember that it's because of God's kindness and his grace and his forgiveness of my sins that has prepared me. And don't you think that this is what he's saying when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know, you've experienced the grace of God in your life. In light of that, look at the zeal you have. You're ready now, aren't you? And you know, when you and I experience his forgiveness in our life, what's the first thing we want to say? Here am I, send me. Let me tell. Let me minister to others what you have done and what you have wrought in my life. So I would say Isaiah's come in direct contact with a burning desire of God. And it has changed him. And it's made his lips be less judgmental and more beckoning. That's how it literally changes your proclamation, isn't it? So let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this word that changes our hearts. Lord, we realize that I realize that I often have no idea what I'm talking about. When I experience your grace upon me, I come in contact with something that energizes me to speak of things that I do know about. A forgiveness, a washing, a cleansing, a lifting of burdens, a transformation. Puts me in direct contact with the burning of your desire. God, may all that I do become now a sweet aroma in your nostrils. As you have purged me, let the offering that goes up before you be an offering of sacrifice that is like Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name.